Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our catechism sermons over the past few months will have come across as somewhat chaotic, as we have been jumbling the sequence. We know, of course, the reason we did so. We jumped ahead at a certain point to have the relevant Lord's days line up with the coming of Good Friday and Easter, the resurrection. Then we jumped back again, and then we again jumped ahead in order to have the catechism sermons line up with the ascension of our Lord and also Pentecost. Of course, it all was able to be tied together because there was a connection with Lord's Day 12 that we left off previously. There, that Lord's Day also explains how our Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed and anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. And we could see how those offices really continued to be fulfilled. They are continuing to be fulfilled by our Lord as he is in the heavens at God's right hand. There he functions as our priest, as our king, and his prophetic work also continues through his ambassadors. So it all nicely fit together. And in that way, as we think about it, yes, in a way it may have come across as a bit jumbled, and to the outsider just listening in, it may have seemed chaotic, and yet we discovered it was not really detrimental. If anything, it was kind of interesting and worthwhile because we are still in that layer of grace as we are analyzing the Heidelberger, that comfort food. And by doing it this way, we could see all kinds of connections that perhaps we might have overlooked in other situations. In all this, we continue to really taste grace, the goodness of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. But this afternoon, we have to backtrack, and we're back to Lord's Day 13. I'm sure that if those who have gone through the senior catechism classes would be asked now, can you just in your mind kind of run through what is found in these various Lord's Days? They know, of course, Lord's Day 11 speaks about the name Jesus, then Lord's Day 12 about the name Christ, and then in Lord's Day 13, we come to speak about also God's only begotten Son, our Lord. And so we have that kind of as our theme, you could say, for this afternoon. And we're going to consider how the taste of grace is going to be enhanced by knowing our Savior is God's only begotten Son, our Lord. So first of all, then, we turn our attention to the way the Son of God is called God's only begotten Son. It may sound like it is only at this particular point that we speak as of our Savior as the Son of God. It's not the case. Again, I know it's quite a few weeks ago when we started the Lord's Days about God the Son and our redemption, but you can recall, of course, that as we did that, we put emphasis on the fact that when we spoke about the name Jesus, well, this, what is so special about it, we think about the fact that this is the name given to the Son of God. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? So there already, Son of God and our redemption. And also we think about it, why is the Son of God called Christ? Also came out when we dealt with the death of our Lord, and it stressed also in Lord's Day 16 that how important it was that we are saved by the death of the Son of God. So all the things we're talking about is why the Son of God? Why did he do all these kind of things? Really, in the back of our mind, always thinking about his divinity. So in that respect, this afternoon, the new development, you could say, is not all of a sudden we're talking about the Son of God, but why we're talking about him as God's only begotten Son. What does that little phrase tell about him? Why is that important for us to know? After all, that word Son is not truly unique to him, because as believers, we are also known as his sons and his daughters, as his children. So what is so unique when it comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, as we think about that, and the words only begotten, they bring out, actually, that he is a special child. Although right away we have to qualify that word special, because we tend to use that word special child for a child also that might be given in a certain family that is different, you could say, from what we kind of consider normal, a normal pattern. So we use it, for example, for children with special needs. And as we continue to think this through, we will come to the awareness that really, and truth be known, we are the special children of God because we have special needs. We have severe disabilities. After all, we are sinful people. We are broken creatures. So, in that respect, it is not surprising that our Savior is called God's Son. It is surprising that we are called God's sons and daughters. For really, as we think about it in the big picture over here, our Savior is the only normal, natural child of God. That's why he's special, because he's the only normal, natural child of God. As the Catechism reminds us, we are special children because we are children by adoption. It means that we are legally children of God, but not naturally. Now we've got to think that through a little bit further. We understand that difference there between being legal children and natural children. The whole process of adoption kicks in over here. We're familiar with that concept. You know, it may not be as common in our days for people to have adopted children, but we may know people that were adopted. Maybe that's even, I know, some members of the congregation who were adopted when they were a child. So there can be some personal experience there. And we know that if it is done right, then adopted children will be loved as much as the natural children. They will receive an equal inheritance when the parents eventually divide the inheritance. But there is the reality that no matter how much they are loved and cared for and they receive the same care, you could say, the reality is that adopted children will never share the same genetic material as their adoptive parents. So they will never reflect their parents in looks. They may begin to reflect them in habits and lifestyle, because they learn that from the people who look after them. And so also for us as adopted children of God, we may learn the habits of our Heavenly Father, but we will never share His nature. That is, we will never be divine. We will always remain human. But that's different for our Lord. We know him and his humanity, but before his humanity, there was his divinity. That is, he is like the Father, he is true God. And perhaps the clearest passage that communicates this is the opening of the Gospel of John that we read together. Well-known words, "In the beginning was the Word," that's how John refers to the Son of God, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Remarkable, the Word was God. Now, by saying that also he was God, therefore John makes it clear that the Word shares God's nature. It's not just his habits, he shares his nature. And he points to his eternity when he writes, "He was in the beginning with God." He's always been there. And furthermore, we see also his power, his divinity, when it is said that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it is made to realize that there was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. He's always been there, just like the Father. And we noticed, and that's really, in that sense, you could say that passage we read in the Gospel of John is a rich resource for seeing the divinity of our Savior. In verse 14 he wrote, "And the Word became flesh," referring to his birth, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The only Son. There is no other child in the same category as our Savior. Verse 18, he writes, "No one has ever seen God." And this is really striking. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." When you read that, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, referring to the Word, has made him known. You almost read that and you think, did someone make a little mistake over there? How can you say that? But that's John communicating to us that the Son is true God. No one else like him. No one else has a relationship to the Father like he does. And that unique relationship of the Son to the Father is also expressed in the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews, where the author speaks about God revealing himself, speaking to us in many different ways and over the centuries. But then he says, verse 2 and 3, that God finally spoke by his Son. It's the climax of his self-revelation. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then we get these striking statements. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. When we hear of him being the radiance of the glory of God, you know, we are reminded, even in human terms, of the way sometimes children, they look so much like their parents. You see a child, and you know exactly whose parents they are. Such a similarity. Well, as the Lord Jesus Christ also said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And when we also hear that he is the exact imprint of his nature, well, it's impressed upon us that he is true God and shares all the characteristics of God. He shares his Father's habits and his nature. In that respect, talking again about how a child can so resemble a parent, say a father or a mother. We say sometimes, well, that child is a spitting image of his father or his mother. Well, when it comes to our Savior and his divinity, we could say he is the spitting image of the Father in heaven. Now, we would be amiss at this particular point if we would fail to mention a bit of Bible translation history around this term only begotten, that is used to communicate this affinity between the Father and the Son. For even though we use that phrase, and it has been used that phrase in the church for centuries, going back to the early centuries, if you look in the various Bible passages referenced, and even the ones that we use, but also some of the other ones, then you're not going to find actually those words, only begotten. No, you'll see that in the English Standard Version, for example, you have the phrase only, the only Son. Now, if you still happen to have a King James Bible at home, or you can easily find it on the internet too, or if you happen to use, for example, the New King James for your own personal reading, you would find there the term only begotten. Now, the reason for that is, you know, the reason that certain translations go in the direction of only begotten and the other ones say only is because, of course, there is not one kind of standard Greek copy of the New Testament. There were many copies floating around, and they kind of found them and they put them together, saying, what does it all say? And when you compare the different manuscripts, then sometimes you find little variations. And here is a case that in different manuscript traditions, it comes down to one letter difference, the equivalent of the English letter N. In one, it has two N's, another it has one N. And the result is that you have the meaning of the one you would translate with the two N's, it means only begotten. Whereas only one N, it means only, one of a kind, unique. You know, also in Bible translations, you know that the translators have to make a decision. What manuscript edition are we going to follow? Well, there is the King James tradition, you could say, and then you have the tradition of many other translations who think, well, there is stronger support for saying that we have to have the word only, so only one N in the word. Now, you might think this is a big deal, but you know, the end of the matter is still the same, that both ways of translating points to the unique relationship of the Son to the Father. There is no one else like him. There is no one else who is true God like the Son is true God. So note that well. Our Savior is the unique Son of God, for he is true God, and that is true whether you read only begotten in a certain translation or whether you read only in the sense of unique. Now, having said this, it is helpful to point out that even in that long-standing tradition where the words only begotten were commonly used in the vocabulary of the church, there was the awareness that these words could be misunderstood. And it's not hard to figure out why these words might be misunderstood, because if you think about that word begotten, you see, in itself, that almost seems to contradict the eternity of the Son. Because the word begotten implies a beginning. You know, in all the translations as well, you would read the genealogies. So-and-so begot, or begat, that's the past tense, begat so-and-so. And so you have the whole list of genealogies. So that means for all those relationships, there was a father. At a certain point, he and his wife, they had a son, and then another son, and so it goes on throughout the generation. So that word begot seems to suggest there is a beginning. Now, that also led to the idea in the early church already that perhaps the Son was not eternal. Again, in this case, I'm sure the children have learned about also this in church history, especially as they get to the older grades, about this man called Arius. It leads to the idea of called Arianism, but Arius. See, and Arius said, well, there was a time when the Son did not yet exist. His famous saying was, there was a time when he was not. So he denied that Jesus is the true eternal Son of God. He simply said, Jesus is the first creature. Might be the most important, but you see what he was doing. He was denying that the Son is true God. And you could say he played with that word of only begotten. Begotten suggests beginning. Now the church interacted with that. This, of course, Arius, he lived at the beginning of the 4th century, around 300, just about the time when the heavy persecution was coming to an end and the church was finding a favored place in the Roman Empire. And you might recall also that at that particular point in history, that's also when we have the Nicene Council leading to the Nicene Creed. And it's always one of these interesting things to study. There you see how history moves along and the church reacts to it. When you line up the Apostles' Creed with the Nicene Creed, then you think, well, it seems to basically say the same thing, basically. But the Apostles' Creed kind of grew up in the first 3 centuries and very succinctly captures the Christian faith. But then the Nicene Creed was written in reaction to Arius, who denied that the Son is true God. We're going to read the Nicene Creed also later on and pay attention to that when we also read it. But now I'll quote the relevant parts because, of course, the Apostles' Creed simply says, we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, and then it goes on. But then, keeping in mind that the Nicene Creed, Council of Nicaea 325, was held to reject the heresy of Arianism, it elaborates extensively to emphasize the Son is true God. So it adds, begotten of the Father before all ages. Oh, you see, it wants to make clear, it's eternal. So, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. And now also this is striking, begotten, but lest we understand this to mean he didn't exist at one point, it says, begotten, not made. That's in contrast to being a creature of one substance with the Father. So that whole elaboration in the Nicene Creed wants to stress the Son is true God. He is special in that way because he is true God. He shares the nature of God. He is eternal. So whenever you hear the Nicene Creed, you know, rather than the Apostles' Creed, you should right away think, okay, there we have that reaction against Arius, who denied that the Son of God is true God. And you know, by the way, there you also have the church's reaction already anticipating the people who come knocking on your door. Maybe they can't do that too much anymore nowadays with COVID, during the COVID time, and they won't do it. Maybe they send letters around nowadays, but you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they are simply children of Arius. Or if you think about the Mormons, they are children of Arius. May seem like new movements, it's just an old movement with a new name, because they deny that the Son is true eternal God. They simply make him the first creature. You see, the church has dealt with this, clearly expressed itself, said, this is what Scripture says. The Son is true God, as we also showed from John 1 and also Hebrews 1. Same with Athanasian Creed, dates a few centuries later. It's named after Athanasius, who was very much involved at the time of Nicaea, defending that the Son is true God. So the Athanasian Creed wasn't even written by Athanasius, but it is named after him. But there we have, you know, that very full and beautiful description of the Trinity. And then, with respect to the Son, it says, the Son is from the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Again, that contrast. Don't understand begotten as if he's a creature. No, begotten. A little later it says that the Son is God from the Father's substance, begotten before time, equal to the Father in his divinity. See again, that emphasis on the fact that the Son is special because he alone is true God. But still, you know, as theologically and historically interesting all this may be, there still will come the question, well, so what? How does this enhance the taste of grace? Well, it comes down, brothers and sisters, to seeing the amazing love and grace of God the Father and the Son in saving us from our sins. For to use the words of John 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see, the depth of someone's love is shown by the extent to which you are willing to do something for someone else. How much it cost you to show that love. Well, that's how much God loved us. He says, I will give my own Son. That's how much the Son loved us. I will give myself for you. So in that respect, to think again also of the words of Hebrews 1, where we see that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact likeness, his image. Well, in that sense, you could say that God sent part of himself in order to save us from our sins. But looking at it from the point of view of the Father, but if you think about also from the perspective of the Son, where we think of Paul's words in Philippians 2, we'll sing those words after the sermons from hymn 23, where Paul points out how the Son, God the Son, true God, willingly laid aside his heavenly glory. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Because when he came into the world, who knew that there in the manger was the Son of God? If God hadn't told the angels, hadn't put a star in the sky to alert the Magi, no one would have even had a clue what happened that night. But God drew attention to it, but that's what happened. The Son of God, he laid it all aside. Or we read also in John 1, the Word, who created all things, became flesh. He became a creature. Well, it shows us how reflecting on who it is that came to save us brings out the amazing character of grace. We're confessing our Savior is God's only begotten Son. We realize it is not simply a point to be left for the theologians to have their discussions about, but it is a vital truth that confessors, that believers want to know. Because as we think about that, we think, what grace, what love, that the Son of God became man that we might become children of God. Now, as we taste grace in knowing our Savior is God's only begotten Son, we also taste it in knowing him as our Lord. That's our second point. As we turn our attention to the way that our Savior is called our Lord, we have one of those situations where we are dealing with a term that is very familiar to us, but we should realize that it is actually a very offensive term in the world. Because the word Lord, that implies that one person has authority over someone else. You know, we think of Lord, servant, master, slave. That's taboo at our time, to even give the impression of master, slave, lord. That I know we still use it in legal terms, but no, it almost gives people the shivers. And just to make you realize how sensitive our society is to this, you know, I've been keeping an eye on the real estate listings over the last half year or so, and it's interesting there that what used to be called the master bedroom in a house is no longer called a master bedroom. It's called the primary bedroom because, and I even read about this somewhere, because of the wrong association of the word master, as if there is a slave. They shift that. Oh, it's remarkable. Check it for yourself. Primary bedroom. You see, in a society which lives by slogans like my body, my choice, it extols individual rights and freedoms, hearing the very word Lord is enough to make one break in kind of a fit. Really, it's like a teacher accidentally in the olden days, accidentally scratching their fingers on the blackboard. Even in a class where they still have blackboards, that happens, and it just makes you shiver when you hear that. Well, the word Lord has the same kind of effect. Lord, oh, how can you use a word like that? All the negative connotations. Now, of course, there isn't much choice but to use that word because it is a thoroughly biblical word. And further, the idea of Lord and servant, or master and slave, let's just use those terms, is a thoroughly biblical concept. See, what we have here is an example of the antithetical worldviews. As we said, one view, the worldly view, shivers and shakes with anger and will immediately get their hackles up and raise objections the moment it hears talk of Lord and servant. But the other view, the biblical view, shivers with joy and immediately wants to sing a song of praise. For the reality is that there are two lords in this world, and everyone is servant of one lord or the other. Now, as I say that, you'll understand, of course, that I'm referring to the Lord Jesus and the great adversary, Satan. The Lord Jesus is Lord of the kingdom of heaven, and Satan is Lord of the kingdom of darkness. And those who serve Satan, they may think they are free. They talk a lot about freedom, but they're under a delusion. He has so indoctrinated them, his followers, that they are blind to their bondage. You know, one concrete example of how blind they are to their bondage is the current trend and the practice of medical assistance in suicide, MAID. You know, that this all happened in the last half decade or so. It's eagerly embraced by many who do not want to serve the Lord Jesus. They think, you know, and some people do indeed suffer terrible pain and agony, and they know they have a disease from which they will not be healed, but then they think it will be better dead than alive, not realizing that whatever terrible pains they are suffering now, they're going to a place of far greater torment on the other side, you could say. But what happens then is that those under the lordship of Satan, they are running through life and they're shouting, I'm free, I'm free. No one tells me what to do. My body, my choice, my life, my choice. But then they don't realize that they are running at breakneck speed to the cliff that leads to eternal destruction. That's the way of deception. We're free. When really they're bound. Bound for destruction. So their Lord, that evil Lord, has done such a job of hiding himself from their awareness. But keep in mind, the reality of the situation does not depend on awareness. It's there, whether people realize it or not. But it's so totally different for those who confess Jesus as Lord. We know that in his grace he has come to us. He has seen his children among the slaves, among all those people running for destruction, didn't even realize it. In his grace, he has come to us in great pity. And we may not always be aware of how he has come to us because, you know, the vast majority of us have that blessing of having been born within Christian community. But there are those, of course, who won't have that benefit necessarily. There will be those who have undergone some kind of experience with the Lord, opened their eyes at a certain point, and then they realized, oh, I didn't know that. I was headed for destruction. And they perhaps are more conscious of the fact that they have been rescued from something. It's always a bit more difficult if you've grown up in the wealth of the covenant community. But what the Lord our God does, no, he comes to us, he makes us aware of our bondage to sin. If you think of the words of 1 Peter 1, he makes us aware of the futile ways of the world. He does that, of course, through the Holy Spirit, who works faith by the preaching of the gospel. And he communicates to us, yes, I have paid off your debt. And as it is a spiritual debt, it couldn't be bought, paid off with money. No, it cost me my life, the Lord Jesus says. I had to die on the cross to set you free, to ransom you. See, and then when we think of that, then we think of what the Lord Jesus has done for us to become our Lord, then we think, what a Lord, what a Savior. He didn't come demanding things from us, making life miserable. No, he came and first of all, he served us. He gave his life as a ransom for us. What love he has shown. Yes, those who belong to him, they are his servants. We should call ourselves servants. You know, Paul even says that too, the servant of Christ, the slave of Christ. But the thing is, when we see what he has done, we know that this is not a case of bondage, but this is true freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from fear, freedom to live to the glory and the praise of God. You know, and as we read this also in the second question and answer on Lord's Day 13, we think back to Lord's Day 1, spoke about our only comfort in life and death, that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has saved us from our sins, freed us from the power of the devil. He preserves us in the salvation obtained for us. He assures us by his Holy Spirit. This is the kind of Lord we have. He does all these things for us. And once he has done all these things, he says to us, my children, follow me. This is the way of life. My yoke is light. You know, the other yoke is really heavy, but my yoke is light. Follow me. At the same time, those under the lordship of Satan, they continue to rush into their destruction unaware. But under the lordship of Jesus, we are fully aware of what he has done, what he is doing for us, and where we are heading. The glorious inheritance waiting for us at the end of the age. And so when we confess Jesus as Lord, that word for us should evoke sensations of grace. For it reminds us what he has done for us and how blessed it is to live in relationship with him, to belong to him. You know, no wonder that Paul could write to the Philippians in chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For under our Lord we have freedom, freedom from sin and Satan. And so again, as we have sunk our teeth a little bit deeper into the Heidelberger, we have tasted grace. How amazing it is that God's own Son laid aside his heavenly glories so that we might become children of God. How amazing it is that we have a Lord who has laid down his life that we might have eternal life. And therefore let us of Christ, our Lord and Savior, sing. Amen.